I want you to visualize for a moment that you are a woman. Now, some of you won't have to necessarily use your imaginations like the rest of us will. But I want you to imagine that you're a woman married to an impossible man. Once again, some of you will not have to use your imaginations. The thing about this guy that you're married to is, first of all, he is super critical. In other words, there's nothing that you can do right. Nothing. The second thing about him is, not only is he always critical, but he doesn't help you at all. He will take his finger and he will shake it at you and say, oh, you did wrong here, you did wrong here, I didn't like this. But he will not take that finger and help you. And there he is, difficult to get along with. Now you're in this predicament. The question is, how do you get out of the predicament? Divorce isn't an option. Divorce isn't an option. So the question is, how do you get from out from under the hand of some insensitive man who is always pointing out where you're wrong, but never does a single thing to help you? Did you know that there are two other options? Most people don't realize that. One option is for him to die. That's a possibility. Don't you think that there have been women who have wished that their husband would die? Of course there have been. They have not stood up and testified to that. But the thought undoubtedly has crossed their mind. The problem is that he won't die. He has perpetual youth. He never is sick. He has no signs of old age. The guy simply will not even age, much less go on to wherever. So there you are. There is another possibility. And that is the possibility that you die. Then you're finally out of the marriage bond, and it's all over. Did you know that once you die, you have no longer any obligation to that husband? He can continue to shake his finger and say nasty things, but you have no obligation to him. Your obligation is finished. And did you know also that once he dies, the law stipulates that you cannot marry a dead man? Did you know that? I have performed many weddings. I have yet to perform a wedding in which the groom was dead, though I have had some mighty close calls, you understand. But the law says you can't marry somebody once he's dead. That's part of the law. Now, this basically is the seventh chapter of Romans. What the Apostle Paul is saying in this passage, and I do want you to turn to it for the next few moments that we have together here. In Romans chapter 7, what Paul is saying, and there are different interpretations of this passage, and many commentators disagree, but it seems to me that what Paul is saying is that the law is really this husband. This husband who does nothing but point out what you are doing wrong. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that. But the problem with the law is that it never gives you a helping hand to meet its obligations. And that's why Paul opens by saying that a woman is married to her husband as long as he lives. And what he's saying is, as long as we were joined to the law, we were married to that law, and all that the law did was point out sin. Now you read the entire seventh chapter. Read it this afternoon and you'll find out that Paul's whole discussion is to show the function of the law. It's to point out sin, but it doesn't help anybody. And so he begins by saying that the law is like a husband, but the problem is the law doesn't die, we die. And we died with Christ, the Apostle Paul says. Not physically, but we died in Christ so that we no longer have obligations to the law. But my message today is very brief and very simple. What I want to do is to point out simply what life is like under the law when you're married to that unreasonable husband. And then secondly, point out what life is like when you're married to Jesus Christ. Because Paul says in verse 4, we have died to the law, last part of verse 4, that we might be joined to another, even him who was raised from the dead, namely Christ, that we should bear fruit unto God. We have a new husband, and that is Christ. But what was life like under the law? What is life like when all that you're doing is trying your very best to live up to the law but constantly failing? Well, just look at what Paul says. For example, he says it is a love-hate relationship, verses 14 and 15. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into bondage of sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the thing I hate. Anybody here ever have an experience like that? Of course you have. We've all felt that way, doing things we hate doing. We say to ourselves, why did I get caught in that again? I don't even like it. I don't even enjoy it, but for some reason I do it. A number of years ago, a man who read one of my books phoned me long distance from a long way away and said he had fallen into the habit of visiting prostitutes. He said, I am so miserable. He says, I want to die. He says, I wish God would just take me. Well, a logical response might be, if it gives you that much misery, why are you doing it? His response might be, I hate it, but I seem to be bound by sensual sin. That's Paul's experience here. The law says, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, and you do it anyway, and all that you do is you feel guilty and you feel miserable and you want to die, but you're hooked. That which you hate, you do, Paul says. That's the way the law is. It points out sin, doesn't lift a finger to help you. Not only is it a love-hate relationship, but it's also a peace-war relationship. Verses 22 and 23 says, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. There's a part of me that loves the word of God. That's why I'm in church. Because Paul here is talking as a Christian. I concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in my members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner to the law of sin, which is in my members. So what the Apostle Paul says is that I find something within me that loves God, but I see another part of me that is anti-God. I see a part of me that wages war, he says, against that which is good and righteous. And the struggle ensues, and I don't know what to do because I seem to be caught in the middle. Imagine what it would be like to be a slave of even a good man. I wouldn't want to be anybody's slave, frankly. Think of how awful it would be to be a slave of an enemy who hated you, to be a slave to sin, to be a slave to the devil. It's terrible. It is not only a peace-war relationship, but it is a despair-doubt relationship. In verses 23 and 24, he says, well, let's pick it up in verse 24, oh, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? How am I going to get out of what I'm doing? There's the law that says, thou shalt not do this and thou shalt not do that. And I was taught the law from my earliest youth. I know the difference between right and wrong, but I still don't do the right, even though I know what it is. You know what the imagery is in that verse when he says, who shall deliver me from the body of death? Sometimes in Roman days, they would actually take a prisoner and as punishment, they would put a dead human body on his back and they would tie that body onto the prisoner as part of the punishment. And as he walked along, he'd have to drag a dead body with him. Awful. Paul says, but that's the way I feel, sold under sin, a slave. Why? I'm trying to keep the law, but I fail. Have you ever met anybody who says, oh, I'm keeping the whole law? You stand on the corner of State Street in Madison in Chicago and say to somebody, how do you plan to get to heaven? He says, well, you know, I'm keeping the law. Oh, really? You're living up to the Sermon on the Mount? Yeah, I'm living up to the Sermon on the Mount. How deluded can you possibly get? Who can keep the law? The law condemns, and that's all that it does. That's why Paul says the law is just and good. There's nothing wrong with it because the law represents the standard of God. And that's God's standard, Paul says. But problem is we can't live up to it. Well, that's being married to the first husband. And that's so miserable. Let's get on to the second part of this message. And what is it like to be married to a new husband, Christ? Paul says in verse 4, as I mentioned, that we died to our former husband's obligations. Why? That we should be joined to another, even him that was raised to the dead, from the dead. Paul says we are married to Jesus Christ. We have a new husband. There are some people who would testify that their second marriage was better than their first. Their first husband has gone on, and they married a second husband, and they're more happily married. At least this is the case in Paul's illustration here in this chapter. Now, what is it like to be married to somebody that you're anxious and eager to be married about? A good man that is not only going to point out your faults, but is going to help you. Well, you know that weddings can be exciting times. Usually, in weddings, the bride thinks of three things. She thinks of the aisle, walking down the aisle. Then she thinks of the altar, and of course she thinks of him, but usually it's aisle, altar, him. But just think of what it is like to be joined to Christ. What an excitement that wedding is. Now let me give you three characteristics of this new marriage. First of all, when you get married, you generally take the name of your husband. That's usually done in our culture. My wife was Rebecca Hickman. Today she's Rebecca Lutzer. She took my name. You get married to Jesus Christ and you take his name, and with that name comes authority. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. In my name, you will step on serpents and scorpions, and in my name, you will cast out devils, and in my name, you will be free. You take the name of the person that you marry. And we have the privilege of being named Christians, because we are followers of Jesus Christ, and we get his name and all the privileges and opportunities that pertain to it. We not only receive his name, the authority of his name, but we also receive his reputation. His reputation. We call ourselves Christians. People expect us to act like it because we now say that our reputation is somehow bound up with the reputation of Jesus Christ, and it is. Our hearts have been grieved this past week as a well-known Christian leader has had to resign from a large organization because of some immorality and some other improprieties. I know that the people of the world are gloating, and there may even be some Christians who gloat. May God be merciful to them. Let me tell you this. It doesn't matter whether we agree with a Christian leader entirely as to what he does and the way in which he runs his business. We may have some disagreements with him, but when he holds high the cause of Christ and when he is forced to resign, all of us are hurt. The whole Christian community is hurt. The whole gospel witness is hurt because our reputations are bound up with Christ, and when the world speaks against us, they are speaking against Jesus Christ too. And we all hurt when somebody fails. Whether they are part of our denomination or our group or not. The reputation of Jesus Christ. God says, I invest in you, my reputation. You are called Christians, Christ ones, if you please. You have taken my name. My friend, watch what you do with that name, because it's a special name and it's tied up with you if you're a Christian. And the way you act reflects favorably or unfavorably upon the way in which people regard the name of Christ. Secondly, you get married, you not only take the name of Christ, but you also take the wealth of Christ. You take the wealth of Christ. Now, I don't know how it is in your marriage, but ever since we've been married, we always have a joint bank account. My wife, we have everything joint. We have our house joint on a joint relationship. It's also under her name. I think that our cars are. I'm not sure that mine is, but it isn't worth that much anyway. It wouldn't make that much difference. But anything that is of value is also under my wife's name. Now, think of what God does for those of us who believe in Jesus Christ. We're married to him. Is God stingy? Does he say, well, now, you know, you're married to my blessed son, but there's no way that you're going to get anything that I've given him? No, God is so incredibly generous, it's hard to even believe how generous he is. Since your Bibles are open to Romans 7, why don't you look at Romans chapter 8 for just a moment and see what Paul says in verse 16. He says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Jesus Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified together." Think of what the text is saying, friend. God says you marry Jesus Christ, and when you do, you enter into the inheritance. And we begin to see that inheritance even in this world by inner peace of heart and mind. Tell me, how much money can you place on a person who is at peace with himself, at peace with his God, and at rest in his soul? And that's what Christ gives. "My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." That's your legacy, my friend, as a believer. That's your inheritance. That's the wealth that there is in Jesus Christ. "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily," Paul says, "and we are complete in him." There is that wealth that we enter into in relationship with him so that we are honored. And we, of course, enter into the blessings of Jesus Christ through our interaction and fellowship with one another. As our hearts are knit together in love, we receive the wealth that there is in Christ, Paul said in the book of Colossians. Thirdly, when you get married to Jesus Christ, you also have the acceptance of Christ. How much acceptance does God have, Christ have before God the Father? Open acceptance, freedom. Sitting at the right hand of God. How much acceptance do you and I have? The very same amount of acceptance. Freedom. We have been raised with Jesus Christ. We have been seated with Jesus Christ in heavenly places. We have a position that is secure in the heavens because we are in Christ. And remember, God is generous. You think of our president and his wife. Nancy Reagan has not been elected to any offices. Yet she has instant access to the Oval Office. Some people think maybe just a little bit too much instant access to the Oval Office. How does she get in? I've never been invited to the Oval Office. Probably never will be. But how does she get in? My word, she's married to the president. And when you're married to the president, you get in whenever you want because you have complete and full acceptance on the basis of his name. Wherever the president can go, she can go with him. No questions asked. She's his wife. What Paul is saying in the seventh chapter of Romans is that we have been joined to Jesus Christ. He is the groom. We are the bride, instant access before the throne of God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have liberty. You know the law that always says, don't do that. Look at that. And brings condemnation to you. There are still some Christians who live with the law condemning them. But notice what Paul says after he gets to the end of Romans 7 with all of its depression and despair. He says in chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." Why are you living in such despair? Why are you living with such incredible frustration, overwhelmed, washed over with waves of guilt and despair and hopelessness? That is the kind of life that you expect from someone who knows only the law. And there are times when all of us seem to know only the law. Those are the times when we lose sight of our new marriage partner. You know, when that spaceship went to the moon many years ago, there was a time, I remember, when they said it is going to circle the moon, and when it does, they are going to lose track of it. NASA would actually lose track of it so far as their radar and tracking equipment was concerned when it was on the other side of the moon. And then they hoped that it would come around, and then they could continue their observation of it. That's the way we sometimes are as believers. We know that we are joined to Jesus Christ. We know that we don't have to live under condemnation. But there are times when we just lose track of that. There are times when we forget. There are times when we slip back. There are times when it seems as if God is not wholly present to us. That's when the law comes and condemns and reminds us of God's standard. But the law doesn't help. That's the first husband. The second husband says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. God has accepted you. God has freed you. God has liberated you. You're a free man and you're a free woman in Christ. Because you've been joined to somebody who's been raised from the dead, and you've been raised from the dead along with him. Let's look at the Christian life like the renovation project that took place in the airport in Winnipeg, Canada. I have flown up to Winnipeg over a period of time, and over a whole span of time, several years, the airport is totally renovated. But when you first got there, they said, you know, we're sorry for the inconvenience, but please go through this alley, and please go over here, and we'll shuttle you to here, and this is boarded off for now. We're working, and what we're doing is we're trying to get this part done first so that we can use it, and then we'll board the other part off so that we can do that. Is that all perfectly clear to you? But you know, over a period of time, a tremendous renovation project has taken place, and today it's a brand new airport. I don't even recognize it, even though they continue to use it and its functions throughout a period of years, totally renovating the whole thing. You wonder if there's so much as a single bit of material that was there originally that they haven't made over. That's the way Christian growth is. There are periods when we feel as if we are under that law of Romans chapter 7, and God takes us through one experience and then another experience and this experience, and constantly God is working on us, conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ, dealing with this in our lives at this time, then making us face this crisis over here, so that constantly we are growing, we are being renovated into all that God wants us to be. And don't you dare fight what God is trying to do in your life. It'll only prolong the agony. It's all that it does is prolong the agony. This past week I had lunch with a man who is a psychotherapist. I graduated with him from seminary nearly 20 years ago. Now, that's a frightening statistic to roll off my tongue. I figured that out yesterday, 1967, 1987, 20 years ago. I used to think that when somebody graduated 20 years ago, that they were pretty well ready for heaven. Well, that's true of me now. Said to my wife the other day, honey, I don't really look 45, do I? She said, no, you sure don't, but you used to. I thought that we were going to have a knockdown, drag-out discussion on psychotherapy. Nothing of the kind. Let me tell you a story. Here's a man who graduates from a good seminary, frustrated and an angry man. He gets married. He said that all my life I have been looking for somebody to fight. So being an antagonist, he fought his wife. He fought the son that God gave them. The wife left him, divorced him. He remarried. He continued now to fight the second wife. He's in psychotherapy, so he's supposed to be helping people to overcome his problems, but down deep inside, he is bound by sins, by anger, by frustration, by hurt, always looking for somebody to fight, he said. 3 months ago, he had an experience with God that was just absolutely revolutionary. I was hoping he could be here today, he wasn't able to be, to give his testimony because he would have just blown us away. Here's a man today who is free in Christ. He is liberated. He said that I have never known the power of Christ. I have never known the power of the gospel, even though I've been saved these 20 years, even though I knew the Bible, even though I was counseling other people on how to overcome their problems. I myself was just as bad off as they, he said. But now suddenly this guy's liberated. I mean, man, he's free. You know, Jesus said, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. But he also said that if I make you free, you're not just going to be free. You're going to be free indeed. This guy's free indeed. I listened to his testimony over lunch and I said, Daryl, tell me, how in the world could it have taken 20 years to bring this about? I mean, here you are all with the truth, and here you are, you know the Bible, you're a graduate of seminary, you know about Jesus Christ, you've received him as Savior, and now you're telling me that for 20 years you've been bound, and in the last 3 months you've been set free. Why did it take so long? This was his answer. He said, it took so long because of my pride. He said, I would never admit a need to anybody. He said, I would have never gone to somebody who could have helped me and said, look, pray with me because you don't understand my struggles. He said, I was a self-made man and I thought that God and I could do it ourselves. I didn't think I needed anybody to live the Christian life. He said, furthermore, he says, there were areas in my life that I had learned to accept and to live with and simply say, that's the way it is. So he said, I just hung on to those areas. And he said, it was only when I humbled myself and acknowledged my need and had other people pray for me. He says, I was liberated and I was released into the freedom that God gives to his people. And man, is that guy free. Free to witness, free to be joyful, free to cry, free to submit, free to worship. He's a free man. Let me ask you today, are you free? We all know something of the first husband that says, do it, do it, do it, do it, do it. And we feel guilty because we're not doing it, we're not doing it, we're not doing it. Do you know the freedom of the second husband who says, look, I love you. You've got my name, you've got my wealth, you've got my acceptance. There is therefore now no condemnation. I can set you free. I can set you free. So that you're not only free, but that you are free indeed. That means really free. That's what Christ is able to do with his people when they humble themselves, when they acknowledge their need, and when they admit that they need some help to be set free. There are some of you here who perhaps have never been joined to Christ in marriage. That happens when you get saved. You know that you say, well, I love Jesus. That doesn't mean that you're a Christian. There are all kinds of people who love Jesus who are not saved. You say, well, I've prayed to Jesus. There are all kinds of people who have prayed to Jesus and they're not saved. You say, well, I've confessed my sins to Jesus. There are all kinds of people who have confessed their sins to Jesus and they aren't saved. Let me ask you, are you saved? Are you born again of the Holy Spirit? That's the way you perform the new marriage ceremony. That's the way you get into Christ. So that the old husband can be put away and you can walk, as the text says, in newness of life. I don't know what stage of development you are on in the Christian life or where you are if you aren't a Christian spiritually. This much I know, Jesus sets people free. Free from the law, alive in him. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you will take these moments and make them very special to the heart of everyone. We pray, dear Father, that we might know something of the liberty of the children of God, the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ, our Lord and our King. Set your people free. For that one, Father, who is in bondage to anger, to resentment, in bondage to sensuality, and hopelessness and despair, we pray that you might set them free, for you're the great liberator. In Jesus' name, amen.